Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
If you want to read with me, Micah 6:8, we're going to start actually in verse 6, so we'll be reading 6 through 8. Most of what we're doing this morning is coming out of just 6:8. But we need to provide context for what 6:8 really is. And so as Jared read, and I'll read this one more time, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" And this next one's a big push. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions?" And like the parody of this next phrase is beautiful, but really terrifying. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So this is Israel asking this question, saying, what do I need to bring to make God happy? And they list these things that are wild in nature. 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. And they culminate with this idea of the fruit of my body for the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And what comes back to them is this, and it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God." I don't preach much. I don't get a chance to. It's because we have a staff that does that. Jer and Nate do an amazing job. But every once in a while I get a chance to. And I relish these chances, but at the same time, I'm slightly terrified of them. It's not the public speaking. I don't mind that. Maybe I should. Maybe I should be a little more terrified of public speaking than I am, but I'm not. What I'm terrified of is because I don't speak much, in those times I get a chance to, I'm not in the middle of a series. Because as you do these series, yes, everything that you do in the series is important and it makes sense, but you kind of know what's coming up next and you kind of prep yourself. Where I get quick hitters, I get one-offs, and in those one-offs, I say to myself, well, what would I need to hear? And so I end up preaching about stuff that I'm really horrible at. Because I say to myself, what would I need to hear today? And Micah 6:8 came across my plate, and I said, this is it. So here we are. I'm going to tell you to do something that I'm really objectively bad at. And so that's not that awesome. What we're going to deal with in this is we're going to deal with, I've subtitled this, the pushback against legalism. And the reason is you can see this strong juxtaposition at the beginning of Micah here where they say, do I do all this stuff? Is that what happens? And Micah comes back and says, no, these three simple things. It's not that hard. You just do these three simple things. Those who know who know me well would not confuse me with a legalist by any stretch of the imagination. That's not where I'm bad at this. Where I'm bad at this is the three things. Christina and I went to Germany, 8 years ago now. No, six. I think it was six. Sorry. We went and stayed with friends of ours. The wife is Canadian, and the husband is German. German, let me mute my mic for just a second. That went down wrong. Anyway. The wife is Canadian, the husband is German. And so we're there with them. We get in the first day, we instantly jump a train to Vienna. We go to Vienna for a few days. Vienna's awesome. If you're getting a chance to go, do it. We come back, we hang out with them. While we're there, a thing called fashing is going on. If you don't know what fashing is, imagine Halloween, but instead of children and candy, it's adults and beer. And that's fashing. And the Germans do this every year. And so we were like, well, let's go down and see what fashion looks like. So we go down, we take the train into the city, and then we have transfer from the train to get on the subway. We go down to the subway. Who here has ridden a subway in some city before? Yeah. Who here has ridden a subway inside the United States before? Yeah, most of us, right? So what happens is you go down, you get your ticket, and then you walk over and there's a turnstile or some kind of gate of some sort. You feed it your ticket, the gate opens up, you walk through, you come out the other side. You take your ticket, you go get on the train, right? In Germany, we walk down and there's the ticket machine, just like normal. We buy the ticket and we walk around the corner and there's a train. And the doors are open and we just get on the train. And the train starts moving and I'm holding this ticket that I just bought. And I looked over to Matthias and I go, who do I give the ticket to? Is there like something that when we get off or something like that? He goes, no, you buy the ticket. And I'm dumbfounded by this. I looked at Matthias and I said, why would I have bought this ticket if I'm not giving it to somebody? Like, somebody has to take my ticket or this does not feel right. And Matthias looks at me and he goes, I go, well, I didn't have to buy this then. I could have just gotten on the train. And Matthias looks at me with a mixture of confusion and just horror and says, no, you have to buy a ticket. I said, well, obviously I didn't. I just walked on the train. I didn't give the ticket to anyone. And Matthias still says, no, you have to buy a ticket. Like, that's the rule. And I'm like, wait, Matthias, man. Like, nobody took my ticket. No one's ever going to know if I didn't. And at this point, he's really confused. And there's an obvious cultural divide between the rule-following Germans and then the American who says, if I can't physically walk through this gate unless I give it this ticket. And Matthias just says, who would get on the train without buying a ticket? You're supposed to buy a ticket. That's a really interesting adjustment. It's a really interesting kind of view of the world. And I think what you may stand right here and say is it's a very legalistic view, but it is not. That is the view of Micah 6:8. The legalistic view is the American's way. I have to buy a ticket because if I don't buy a ticket, I can't do this next thing. And then if I don't take my ticket on the other end, I won't have it when I get off the train. And there's all these little micro steps and we have to watch you every little step of the way to make sure you do all the little steps or you can't get on the train. The German way is, hey man, just look around. This is how this works. Like, don't be a jerk about it. And that's how the Germans act. They're like, no, you have to buy a ticket. That's the rule. And as we look at Micah 6:8, as we get into this a little bit deeper, we start seeing this is what Micah's response is to this list of things. And he says, no, you want to get to where you're going. You want to get to your fellowship with God. It's not difficult. You don't have to do all these steps. You buy your ticket. We're going to do some deep dive stuff. And that's what I told Jer. Because of the shortened, I'll just confess this. I found myself this morning at 3:30 in the morning deep diving into Dietrich Bonhoeffer's juxtaposition of his pacifism and his stance against the Nazi regime and where he felt like he should be a pacifist and he's called by Christ to love people around him. And how does that let him interact with, and trying to submit himself to authority that God placed over him, and how does all that interact with the fact that the Nazis are just rampantly killing innocent people, and what does he do about that? And Bonhoeffer, even in his own life, is sitting and rolling around with this and trying to figure this out. What should I do? What's the church's role in this? He's a pastor at the time. He's a political leader at the time. Like, what am I supposed to do? And I found myself reading Bonhoeffer's and reading commentaries about Bonhoeffer and reading doctoral theses that people wrote about Bonhoeffer and going back and reading about half of cost of discipleship. And I spent about an hour just rolling around in this and I said to myself, I got to preach this in 8 hours. I pulled all this down to this. Bonhoeffer in cost of discipleship, and this should make sense in a minute, says this. He says, the church is not a national community like the old Israel, but a community of believers without political or national ties. The old Israel had been the chosen people of God and a national community, and it was therefore his will that they should meet force with force. But the church is different. It has abandoned political and national status, and therefore it must patiently endure aggression. I don't want to sit here and say, like, this is the hard and fast point, but I read that from Bonhoeffer to say this. At one point, Bonhoeffer came down in the middle and he said, the government has a role. the church and Christians have a role. And how we address injustices is different. And I'm going to leave it right there. And it'll become, and I just want you to hold on to that fact as we kind of roll through this idea of doing justice. And what does this really look like? And just remember that the role we're talking about now is an individual role. It is not a corporate role. It is not what the government should do. It is what we as believers, as children of God, should do. And with that, let's get into justice. The first thing in Micah 6:8, that the response comes is, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord desires of thee, but to do justice." The word "do justice" in the Hebrew are two words, asah and mishpat. When you go to college and you sit in Bible classes and they tell you, here's how to interpret the Bible, there's this whole thing and there's this way you go through it, and it's a bunch of stuff. And then you have to like write paper after paper after paper, and you basically show your work like it's a math problem. Here's what I did about the language. Here's what I did about the historical context. Here's what I did about the applicational context. And you do all this. Most of it's very boring. And the part that has the potential to be sometimes the most important part, and other times you can just toss out the window, is something we call nuance and flavor. Each word has a nuance and a flavor to it beyond just its true meaning. The easiest one to see what the difference is racial slurs, right? You can look at someone and you can use a word that's completely acceptable for their national origin and is completely fine and is simply descriptive, or you can use a word that means essentially the exact same thing but proves that you're a bigot, right? The meaning of those two words are the same thing. Nuance, the flavor of those words is wildly different. A simpler idea of that is the words dumb and stupid. If a little kid calls something dumb, we don't get really mad about it. But if they call someone stupid, raise their hair a little bit. Again, two words that essentially mean the same thing, but the flavor, the feel of the word is slightly different. And in our passage today, that matters. Let's talk about why that matters. Ashah is to do. It's all it is. It's to do. But hold on to that. Again, he doesn't say things like, be aware of justice. He doesn't say things like justice. He says, do justice. And the word justice here is mishpat. The word mishpat comes from the root word shafat, which means to govern or to judge. But let's talk about what this word really, really means. This is used multiple times in the Bible, but one of the most interesting times it's used is in Proverbs. And do this with me. Flip over in your Bibles to Proverbs 16:33. I want to look at this in multiple English translations. So when you get there, kind of look up, let me know that you're kind of aware of like life happening and things like that. All right. Who has this in ESV? Do you have it? Can you read it?
The law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
It's every decision is from the Lord. Does anybody have it in King James? Can you read it in King James? Who has it in New American Standard? Anybody have that? NIV? Nope. Everybody's either... Wait, what do you have it in?
I have the New American Standard.
Go ahead.
The law is cast in the lap, but it's every decision.
Okay. So we have decision and then dispose thereof, the disposing thereof, right? That's the only difference. I've kind of given it away, but this word that we're calling justice... That exact same word, mishpat, is the deciding of, or the disposing thereof. The word here is used as a decision. So we think of justice as something that's good And when we read this, it's really easy to jump up and say, to do justice or to do good things. Well, Superman does justice. I always love the phrase, and if you can take it if you want it, because Tracy Morgan said it first. He sits down at a meeting and he goes, "How are you doing?" And the guy goes, "Good." He goes, "No, Superman does good. You're doing well." Feel free to use that. Anyway, here, if you hear do justice, you think Superman, I'm supposed to do justice. And what we see in the nuance and the flavor of this word, it is a deciding word. What is being said to us here is to make good decisions. See, as we also look in Proverbs, we can look in Proverbs 1:3 as well. See, in Proverbs 1, it says the writing of Proverbs is for the following reasons, and in verse 3, it says this. It says, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. We saw the word justice in there, right? That is not mishpat. The word judgment is mishpat there. So see, we see the word that we see in Micah, this justice word. We see it used as judgment in this, but then there's another word for justice. And what word is that? That word is tzedek. That is general righteousness. Another word that we see used for justice is also in this verse, but it's used in a different way, and that's meshar. And that's the word it uses for equity. So in Micah, he had other options. If he meant the word justice as in doing right actions, he would have used tzedek. If he meant just general fairness to anyone, he could have said meshar, but he didn't. He used the word that said decisions, to do good decisions. And this is important. And why is this important? It's because it's not an abstract concept. It's about the decisions. We are not called to seek equity or be pious in a bunch of rules. We are called to look at a person in front of us and make a morally right decision. That is doing justice in Micah 6:8. Why is this important? See, if we took an abstract like Mishar, which is equity, we could start seeking justice for ourselves. I was done wrongly. What happened here was not fair, and I came out on the bad side of it. Had he used Mishar, that's what he would have said. Do that. Do the thing that says, well, I got screwed over in this situation. I'm going to do what I can to even the playing field. He didn't say that. What if he would have said, what if he would have used tzedek there? To do that, to do righteousness. Well, then that would have meant kind of the same thing, but it really would have mean, I just want good things to happen. I want everyone to do the right thing, and I'm cool with just everybody trying their best. But he doesn't. Command in Micah 6:8, and this is really important. The command is to do just things, not expect justice to happen. If we expect justice, especially for ourselves, this creates another issue. Because now we have to make moral decisions about third and fourth and fifth parties. And that's not what's commanded in Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what his Lord desires of these, to do good things to the person in front of you. It's that simple. See, we make ourselves feel holy by saying, I'm a truth and justice person. I'm guilty of this as well. Right, we're supposed to love justice. We're supposed to be just people. So we make ourselves feel better because we feel holy for trying to be a just person. But really what we're talking about when we say that is equity. We are not talking about just doing good things for people. This nuance, the flavor, the idea of the word is important because it limits us. It doesn't let us walk around and say, well, I can justify my actions. I can justify my actions because I think it's the better thing to do. I can make moral judgments on that. in this scenario, this narrows our vision to say, I do good things. I'm not worried about the consequences of those good things. I'm not worried about what it costs me to do those good things. I'm not worried about whether you do good things. I do good things. I make good decisions to the person in front of me. And that's it. To do justice. The second point here is mercy. So in the ESV, it's kindness. I memorized this verse in a one-on-one. We use King James, so I learned mercy. And then when I was at Saudi Hills, we learned a song, which is this verse, and we sang mercy in there. So I always thought of this as mercy. And to be fair, a literal translation of the word could be either kindness or mercy. And honestly, in this scenario, where it was very important that for the word justice, we're very distinct because there are other words that can fill in. This word, when it's used in context throughout, essentially just means the same thing, and that is either mercy or kindness, just being loving towards someone in general. And so we can kind of live with the slight ambiguity in this scenario of the word chesed. Does it mean mercy or does it mean kindness? Yes, the answer is yes. It means those things. It means general good, kind things towards other people. A lot of times we think of mercy as being in odds to justice, right? I mean, for example, someone murders your children. And then when he goes, we find him guilty. It absolutely was him. And then at the end of it, the judge looks and says, you know, prison's really rough. And this guy deserves to, regardless of what he deserves, we're going to be merciful to him and not send him to prison. I mean, that wildly offends our sense of justice, right? So it seems like mercy and justice are at odds. But this is where we have to remember what justice here means. Because that does offend our idea of equity. And it offends our idea of right things. But let's look at this a little bit differently. And this is, again, why we started with Bonhoeffer and we said, government and corporate structure or a corporation structure like that is different from what we as Christians do personally. We have to remember that. And we have to remember that here. If we were to do good things, again, this... we have a narrow mindset of this. Mercy really just adds to the idea of justice here. So if the command here is to do just things to the person in front of you, then it doesn't matter what the person does to you. Again, the idea was to do just things, not expect justice. And so if we do these things in kindness, if we do these things in mercy, then the other person's actions don't have any effect on us whatsoever. We just keep doing the just things. See, what justice says is that we do, I make good decisions when I interact with you. What justice and mercy say, let me start over. Justice says, I will do good things to you, period. What mercy says is, I will do just things to you, and then if you do bad things to me, I will do more just things to you. And that's important. This is how mercy and justice go together, is because at some point you have to say, I'm going to make good, just, moral decisions towards someone regardless of what they do to me. And you have to take them out, and that's where mercy comes in. And honestly, the inequality can happen here for one of two reasons. And this is why mercy and kindness are important to be used interchangeably. One is because of character. Someone may do something bad to you because they're just jerks. And I show of hands, we can all say that, right? Like, someone has done something bad to you probably this week. And Roger's over here like, yes. It's literally my job description. And they do so because they're jerks. But there's also this capacity. Again, mercy is going to demand that there be inequality. the actions you do to somebody in order to apply mercy means they're not doing those same good things back to you. And they may do so again because they hate you, but they also may do so because they lack the capacity to do so. If someone is on the street starving and you give them a sandwich, you are out that sandwich. You do not see that guy next week and say to him, by the way, you owe me a sandwich. There's an inequality there. Mercy creates inequality. That's a one-way street, and it may be that way because of capacity. So it's there because of both character and capacity. The same thing requires the same mercy. It requires the same kindness. Our mercy should look like God's mercy, the mercy of the cross. Again, this feels uncomfortable to us because it demands inequality. It demands that we get rid of this idea of equity, this level playing field, this idea that whatever I give, I get back. And look, people even outside of Christianity have sought after that kind of idea, right? We see yin and yang, the good and the bad, they even each other out. We see the idea of karma. If I do enough good things come back to me. Like other cultures, other religions have grabbed on this idea because it feels really good. The idea that this thing evens out across time. Mercy demands that it will not. And it doesn't in a weird way, because there are times that we need mercy as well, right? When I was right out of school, a good friend of mine, Brian, and I went on a trip. When you're in college, you're broke. You're broke. Like, so broke you don't even know that you don't have money. And grad school's a little bit the same way. Well, actually, probably a little more the same way. Because your parents give up on you in grad school, too. So you're fully on your own. Now you're broke without a safety net. Good luck. So anyway, in that time of my life, in those moments when you go out, like when you're in college, you go out with friends, if you're the guy who goes with the register and buys burgers, or you bring it back, like everyone's paying you for that burger, you're not just buying dudes burgers. You go out to eat with people. You are getting separate bills because the first time you try your freshman year one time, oh, we'll take one bill, then we'll split the check. And somebody doesn't have enough, or someone only has a credit card, or something like that, and you cover for them, and they don't pay you back, and you never do it again. You look at the waiter and say, I'm sorry, I understand there are 28 of us. We need separate checks. And you break those things down, and you make sure that everything is equal, that you pay for what you get, and you get what you pay for. And the first time I experienced that not happening, I went on a trip with my buddy Brian, and he and I were good friends, and he had just started a good job, and I forget what I was doing. I was still in grad school. I was still broke. But we just forgot about that at that point. And we would go out to eat, and one of us would just get the bill. We get a hotel, one of us would just pick the hotel up. You pay for gas on this leg, next time we stop, I'll pay for gas. You got the tickets, fine. We were going to the car show. It's like, you get the tickets, fine. I'll buy both lunch and dinner today. And it probably all about evened out. But we didn't keep record of it. That was a time that I looked around, I kind of looked around the world, and I was like, there's not a lot of people I would do this with, but I would do it with Brian because I trust him, because I love him, and I know he trusts me, and I know he loves me. And we do this in a way that keeps no records of this. We do it in a way that looks a lot like mercy. This is what mercy should look like. Mercy should look like not keeping track of, well, you wounded me, so now I either get back to you or I ignore you, or next time I wound you, you don't get to say anything about it. Mercy looks like this kind of flowing relationship. Sometimes I give it, sometimes I need it. And as a community of believers together, that's how we have to approach it. See, the problem is that in these social transactions, sin causes us a problem. And sin causes us a problem that this idea of levelness, this idea of equity, is gone out the window. But it still exists in our hearts. We still remember these things. It's kind of like a house loan. Say I take a loan for a house. It's $100,000. Bank gives me $100,000. I start paying this thing off. And I get in trouble and I say, I can't make the payment this month. And the bank says, no problem. We'll forgive the whole thing. $60,000 left on the loan. Cool, the bank forgave the whole thing. I'm still living in the house. I still owed the bank $60,000. The bank is out that $60,000. It didn't just go away. And we have to understand this on the flip side as well. If we hurt someone, that hurt doesn't just go away. That damage is still there. If someone hurts you, it's the same thing. The debt has been accrued. It's there. The question is, are you strong enough to be the one to eat it? In the same way that the bank will eat the loan, they are out the $60,000. If you have mercy on someone, if you forgive them, you have to understand it is going to cost you. You are eating that debt. You don't get to look at them and say, I get retribution, so I feel better about it. You get to say, I'll eat this in favor of reconciliation. Mercy is going to hurt. We have to understand that. And just real quick, I just want to throw this out there. As I rolled around with this, I wondered to myself, is it even mercy if it doesn't hurt? For example, Jackson Clark. He's about, I don't know, that tall? 2.5, 2 and change? If Jackson comes up and calls me a name and hits me in the leg, and then I just go, whatever, man, and I just walk away, like, that's not mercy, that's apathy. Like, the child doesn't do enough damage for me to actually pay attention to it. But if Jer said something to me that wounded me, that requires mercy, because it costs something. And while it's not dead analogous, we see this in Mark when Jesus talks about the woman who gave tithes. In Mark 12, he says about the woman, I'm sorry, it's not Mark 12. I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. It is Mark 12. It's 41 to 40. And he says this. He says, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she put in out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on. We have to understand that if it doesn't cost us anything, it may not be mercy. It may just be apathy. We have to understand that it's going to hurt, and it's actually going to cost you something. And if it doesn't cost you something, it may not be mercy. So here's how far we've gotten. Still in time. I'm actually longer than I thought, but I'm close to the end. Here's how far we've gotten. Justice. Justice does not mean general good things. Justice does not mean equity here. Justice means I look ahead at someone in front of me, and I make a decision. I make a decision to do the right thing for that person. That ties directly in with mercy, because it's not an equitable situation. We understand it's not equitable, and we understand not only is it not equitable, but guess what? You should expect to get hosed over for this, okay? But it doesn't matter. Mercy says, not only do I stand here in front of someone, and it's a direct action, I choose to make a good decision for that person. Mercy then says, even if that person wrongs me, I still do the good thing, and it's going to hurt me to do it. It's going to cost me something to be merciful to that person, and guess what? It's probably going to cost a lot. And all that's okay. And we get to humbleness. To walk humbly with your God. I've had this discussion a lot. I think a lot of us think the wrong things about what humbleness is. We think that in order to be humble, we have to look at ourselves and say, man, I'm not really worth anything. Right? We say, in order to be humble, you gotta take yourself down a couple notches and try to like suppress who you really are. But that, my friends, is not at all what humbleness really means. Rick Warren says this in his devotional purpose-driven life. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. This is a wildly important distinction. It is not a value judgment. It is a focus issue. The question isn't, do I think badly of myself? It's, when I'm addressing a situation, am I thinking about me or am I thinking about you? And humbleness would demand that I think about you. C.S. Lewis is actually often attributed to that quote, but that quote comes off of a larger C.S. Lewis quote, which is this. And I just, as we talk about nuance and flavor and the fact that words mean something and kind of paint pictures and you can kind of feel your way through them, Lewis is the best at this. And Lewis wrote this about humility. To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably, you will think him, probably all you'll think about him is that he'll seem a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you are a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. This is really important. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. We have to understand that humility is a focus issue, not a value issue. If we understand that, it starts looking a little bit differently. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And his response was this, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." If we start thinking of humility as a focus issue, who am I worried about in this situation? Rather than thinking less of my abilities, it starts looking a lot like that commandment, doesn't it? I start focusing on God and what God wants me to do. I start focusing on what's best for my neighbors. In fact, it starts looking like Corinthians 13, love, right? Patient, kind, long-suffering, keeps no records of rights or wrongs. It's concerned about the other person. Furthermore, it looks like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they will inherit mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who yearn after righteousness. It creates this picture of this person that Lewis paints as well. You'll be a little envious that he enjoys his life so easily. He won't be thinking about humbleness. In fact, he won't be thinking about himself at all. It's interesting that we see this idea come up in Christ's walk. We see it in his Beatitudes message. We see Paul write about it later. But then we kick back 1,000 years, and we see Micah just saying the exact same thing. Humble. Here's the really interesting thing about humbleness. This last point, humbleness, is what allows us to do the other two. This idea of doing justice to the person in front of you, no matter what they do to you, can happen most easily if you're really just thinking about what's best for them. The humble person understands that God has given them gifts to serve him and help others. A humble person does not believe he has no gifts. I'm always fascinated by the idea of difficulty versus complexity. We always think these two things go hand in hand, that something that's complex is difficult, and something that's difficult is complex, but they do not. Let me give you an example. We teach children to tie shoes, right? Think about the fine finger movements it takes to tie a shoe. Like, just think through it in your head. Pull it, do the bunny ears, wrap it around. It's a lot, that is a lot for the brain to handle. Those are tiny, small muscle movements. It is hundreds of muscles, ligaments, and joints that have to be articulated. And it has to do so in a certain pattern at a certain time while other things are articulated. Just think about the fact that you have to hold with this hand as you pull with these fingers. That is a complex task. There are a lot of steps to it. But we teach it to children, and they can do it. Now think about picking up a car. Picking up a car is simple. You place your hands underneath it. It is about four muscle groups, and that's it. And it's one motion. I'll bet almost everyone in here can tie their shoes, but there's not one of you that can lift a car. Why? Because lifting a car is difficult. It's not complex. Tying your shoe is complex, but not necessarily difficult. Why do I bring that up? Legalism is not difficult. It is complex. Think about it. I bring 1,000 rams. I bring 10,000 rivers of oil. I give my firstborn. Those are pretty easy steps, man. Like, a lot of times we want to get rid of our kids. I don't have kids, but I'm sure some of you are like, you can have. We can. There's 1,000 rams walking around. We can find them. So even though those things are expensive, they're complex. Even what we consider legalistic today, I don't fill in the blank. You know, every church has their list. Every whatever has their list. Even inside your head somewhere, there's a list. There's a list that is ingrained in you that you may even still buy into that says, I don't do the following things. And it's a long list. And it has all these different steps. And it has all these things. And it's complex. But they're not necessarily difficult. How hard is it to not smoke? That's on your list. There you go. Check it off. Boom. These things are all easy to check off. It's one of the reasons we make them. Like they're man-made conceptions. We don't do the following things. Why? Okay. Why do we choose those? Because I don't do them anyway. Like, that's where it came up with. That's where it starts, right? Someone stands in front of you and says, here's a list of stuff that I don't do. You shouldn't do it either. And there we are. Boom. There's your legalistic list. Complex, not difficult. This stuff, three things. Do good things to people. Don't expect them to do good things back. And love them. Man, is that hard. That is difficult. It is not complex, but it is wildly difficult. This is the part I'm bad at. I think we would probably all say the same thing, right? I'm going to close with this. The call here in Micah 6:8 is to abandon the idea of holiness via rules, to put ourselves in a humble mindset of putting God and others before ourselves and thus treating them as fairly impossible as possible and giving them mercy even if that's not reciprocated. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these directions. God, we thank you for the simplicity of this. In much the same way as the gospel, it's can be understood by children, and yet scholars spend their whole lives with it. We bemoan the fact that our sin nature makes us as hard as it is. It shouldn't be. God, that's why we need the cross. That's why we need you, your Holy Spirit. We're not making this on our own. The weight's too heavy. God, I pray for us. I pray that we're a congregation that makes choices that are good for those around us. God, make us a people who are merciful and kind. And God, do all this by making us love each other. And moreover, God, do this by helping us to love you. We're not going to do it on our own. In your name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. We're loved.